I invite you this morning to take the Word of God, and let's turn back to the book of Romans, chapter 3, starting this morning at verse 21, as we have started every Sunday morning for the past 4 weeks from this place in Romans 3, and reading all the way to the very end of the chapter in verse 31, verses 21 through 31 of Romans chapter 3. The title of this morning's message is Getting the Gospel Right. Getting the Gospel Right. Listen to the Word of God. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. He will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. This is the word of the living God. In 2,000 years of Christian history, there has been no greater assault marshaled by the powers of darkness and the sinfulness of man than against the gospel of Jesus Christ. For example, during the first century, the enemies of the gospel came in many forms. Among the most popular were a group of teachers called Judaizers. These were ethnic Jews who claimed to be Christians, but denied the sovereign grace of God in Jesus Christ as the only basis for salvation. Instead, their version of the gospel was a mutation of Judaism and Christianity, where they insisted that for a sinner to be right with God, he must become a Jew by observing the ceremonial practices of the Old Covenant. The essence of their teaching, though, was nothing but rank legalism. This is the belief that a sinner can actually earn his own way to salvation through obedience to either God's law or a law of his own making. The entire New Testament letter of Galatians was written to counter this heretical teaching of the Judaizers and reestablish for the Galatian churches the one true gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ. But the gospel assaults did not, of course, die out in the first century. In the fourth and fifth centuries, probably the greatest lethal weapon against the gospel arose by the writings of a British monk named Pelagius. At the very heart of his doctrine was the clear-cut denial of the existence of man's sinful nature, what we call in theology the doctrine of original sin. Pelagius believed that everyone was born in a perfect state of innocence. No one was born a sinner, according to the teaching and the thinking of Pelagius. In fact, he even affirmed that because man is born basically good, he does not even need God's grace or the atonement of Jesus Christ to put him right with God. Pelagianism, therefore, rejected the very need for salvation altogether. Thankfully, though, the church did not remain silent to the teachings of Pelagianism, but countered this heresy with a reaffirmation of the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ. First, by the writings of his champion theologian, Aurelius Augustine. And then second, by condemning Pelagianism officially as a heresy at three different church councils during the 5th century. But even with this enemy of the gospel exposed and condemned, the attacks on the gospel would only continue to increase. Again in the 5th century, there was the teachings of John Cassian, which would come to be known as semi-Pelagianism. This doctrine sought what could be called a happy medium between the gospel of God's grace in Christ and the heresy of Pelagianism. Hence, it was called semi-Pelagianism. Cassian affirmed the gospel truth of man as a sinner and his need to be saved by God's grace in Jesus Christ. So far, so good. Yet, he still wanted to maintain that the final decisive factor in salvation did not rest in God's will, but in man's will. In other words, according to Cassian, salvation was ultimately dependent on man's work rather than God's work. Thus, at the very heart of semi-Pelagianism was a works righteousness salvation. Man was essentially his own savior with a little help from God. This teaching was an absolute assault against the gospel. So in 529 AD, at the Synod of Orange, the church condemned semi-Pelagianism as being a rejection of the biblical gospel. However, even with the official condemnation of the church against these enemies of the gospel, the landscape of Christian history shows the revival of these anti-gospel teachings and even the birth of new ones, such as antinomianism, Arminianism, Sandemanianism, sinless perfectionism, easy believism, moralism, and religious pluralism. Suffice it to say, beloved, 2,000 years of Christian history has been essentially a battle for the purity and preservation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, with this in mind, I want us to return this morning to our ongoing series in the book of Romans, where we're continuing to unpack and understand the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ from Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 31. What is at the heart of this section of Scripture is, in fact, the very heart of the gospel itself, which is justification by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Jesus Christ alone. This is where the gospel begins, and rightly so. Since man is a sinner under the wrath of God for his sin, and is thus justly condemned by God's law as a guilty sinner, his greatest and most perplexing dilemma is this. How can a guilty sinner be put right with a holy God? According to what we have studied in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, no one has the moral ability or even the spiritual inclination to make themselves right with God. In fact, man left to himself in all of his sin will only continue his willful rebellion against God all the very way to the gates of hell. If therefore anyone is going to be put right with God, it will have to be something that takes place completely outside of what man can do. And it is at this great point of ultimate despair that the good news of the gospel is announced to hell-deserving sinners. God has provided a righteousness through His Son, Jesus Christ, for sinners to be accepted by Him. And the reception of this righteousness is through faith alone in Jesus Christ and His finished work. This is the heart of the gospel. This is the glorious doctrine of God's justifying sinners through His Son, Jesus Christ, by faith. Now, for the last 3 weeks, this has been the concentration of our studies from Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through 26. Although last week our subject was more focused on how God vindicated his own righteousness through the death of Christ, which in fact satisfied completely God's justice and wrath against our sin. You see, the only way God could declare guilty sinners as righteous in his sight, and thus satisfying the righteousness of his law, was by Jesus Christ fulfilling in his sinless humanity both the precepts and penalty of God's law in our behalf. Therefore, the death of Christ was ultimately to glorify and satisfy God's justice and righteousness against our sin, so that God would not violate his justice while justifying sinners who deserve to be condemned. The cross of Christ, then, as we saw so vividly last week from Romans chapter 3, verses 25 and 26, the cross of Christ was designed supremely to glorify God. In fact, this is the very reason that we said and we affirm very clearly from the Scriptures in our last study that Jesus Christ died first for God. He died for God. And this morning, our attention is going to be turned to verses 27 through 31, which draws to a close the third chapter of Romans and also wraps up the Apostle Paul's more formal exposition of the heart of the gospel. Although in chapters 4 and 5 we will continue studying the doctrine of justification, these chapters will simply build on what has been the foundational teaching of this doctrine here in Romans 3, verses 21 through 31. And because of the foundational nature of Romans 3, verses 21 through 31 concerning the gospel, this is why I have said that this passage, above all passages in the Bible, is the litmus test for every Christian when asked the question, what is the gospel? Listen to me, beloved. If our understanding of the gospel does not conform to the teaching of Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 31, then we do not understand the gospel. Now, saying this gives us a good lead-in to our present passage here in verses 27 through 31 of Romans chapter 3. The focus of these five verses are to summarize what Paul has been writing concerning the heart of the gospel. They actually capture three core propositions which logically surface from a right understanding of the gospel. In fact, it can be said that if we think we understand the gospel as it has been expounded from verses 21 through 26, then here in verses 27 through 31, we are given a final exam, as it were, regarding what we understand the gospel to be. To say this another way, if our understanding of the gospel does not draw the same conclusions as what we read here in Romans 3, verses 27 through 31, then, beloved, we have a faulty understanding of the gospel. Therefore, the great burden of Romans chapter 3, verses 27 through 31, is to make sure and to make certain that we get the gospel right. Now, as I said just a moment ago, in this passage are three core propositions which logically surface from a right understanding of the gospel. Now, what are they? Well, first, the gospel excludes all boasting in what man can do to save himself. That's proposition number one. The second proposition is this. The gospel proclaims one way of salvation for all people everywhere. And then the third proposition can be stated in this way. The gospel holds up the righteousness of God's law. This morning, our attention will focus only on the first core proposition which frames a right understanding of the gospel. From verses 27 and 28, I want us to see that the gospel excludes all boasting in what man can do to save himself. Look with me at verses 27 and 28 here in Romans chapter 3. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Whatever our understanding of the gospel is, if it is biblical and therefore a right understanding, then there will not even be a hint of self-congratulation. In other words, a right understanding of the gospel will never lead any of us to take the credit for being right with God. There will be no boasting proceeding in any degree from our mouths of what we have done to be saved. Now, I find it very significant that in these concluding remarks on the heart of the gospel, Paul begins with this question in verse 27. Then what becomes of our boasting? Then what becomes of our boasting? Why would Paul start here? Why bring up this subject of boasting in relation to a right understanding of the gospel? Well, if we know the teaching of God's word on sin and the experience of our own hearts, then we should not have any problem understanding why Paul raises this question about boasting. Boasting is directly related to pride. Boasting is directly related to pride. And the pride of man is the greatest of all sins. For example, in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 14, we see in the fall of Satan, that pride, the very sin of pride, was the very first sin. Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14, listen to this description of the devil's fall, the fall of Lucifer, and how that pride was at the very heart of his fall. This is the first great and terrible sin. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. In the heart of Satan, as we see so vividly, so graphically here in Isaiah 14, in the heart of Satan was and still is unbounded arrogance. An attitude which positioned himself as being not simply equal to God, but above God. And this, brothers and sisters, this is the sin of pride. Biblically speaking, in application to us, it is an attitude of the heart which believes that you are above other people, better than other people, and thus it holds a sneering contempt for other people. The sin of pride is therefore a self-deceiving sin because it clouds the true perception of who we are and what we can do. And consequently, the sin of pride is self-destroying because in our pride, we set ourselves up so high for a great and terrible downfall. Hence the warning of Proverbs 16 and verse 18, pride goes before destruction. And the haughty spirit before a fall. But what should alarm us most about this sin is how God himself views the sin of pride. Let me just give you two examples from the Word of God on this matter. First of all, in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, we are given a list of seven sins which hold a particular place of hatred in the heart of God. Now, let me qualify this very quickly by saying that God hates all sin. God hates all sin. But there are certain sins which God himself singles out with an acute hatred. And here in Proverbs 6, 16 through 19, at the very top of the list, is what the Bible calls haughty eyes. Haughty eyes. Another translation of this very same verse reads a proud look. A proud look. In other words, it is the sin of pride that ranks number one in God's list of all sin that God hates. Another example from Scripture that helps us understand God's view of pride is in James chapter 4 and verse 6. Here in this passage, we're told very plainly, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This statement is repeated three times in God's Word. In Proverbs 3:34, 1 Peter 5 and verse 5, and here in James 4 and verse 6. Now, it should be obvious to us that for God to restate this declaration of His opposition to the proud three times in His Word, for this to be repeated in this manner, it should be very obvious to us that God does not want us to forget how He feels about the pride of man. Indeed, the language here in this statement is very strong. The verb translated opposes was a military term depicting a full army ready for battle. In this context, God is therefore seen fully dressed for battle, as it were, against the pride of man. And so from Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, and James 4 in verse 6, what do we see just in this glimpse of God's view of man's sinful pride? Well, this is a sin which takes first place among all sin God hates. Let us not forget that, beloved. This ranks number one among all sin that God hates. And secondly, it is a sin which God is always ready to oppose and put down altogether. God opposes the proud. He is always, constantly dressed for battle against the sin of pride. Now, because pride is the first sin in the heart of man, it is therefore the basic sin from which all other sins come forth. Which means that in the context of salvation, listen, there is no sin that opposes more viciously the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ than the sin of pride. Hence, Paul rightly raises the question here in Romans 3:27, then what becomes of our boasting? What becomes of our boasting? Since we are justified freely by God's grace through the merits of Jesus Christ, which can only be received by faith, then what becomes of our boasting? Where is there any room for pride in what we have done? This is the sense behind this question in Romans 3:27, and rightly so. Because you see, there is nothing more natural to the sinful heart of man than to boast and be prideful in religion. Now mark this one down, beloved. Man brags about many things, but nothing greater than religion. Pride in religion is the very air we breathe. Observing this fact of life, James Montgomery Boyce once noted, the sphere of life in which people show the most pride is religion. And there is good reason for this. Religion, not true Christianity, but religion in the generic sense, is the ultimate setting for the very worst expressions of pride. For It is in religion alone that we are able to claim that God, not mere human beings, but God sets His approval on us as superior to other human beings. Moreover, the more demanding or rigorous our religion is, the more prideful we become. Well, the best example in the Bible of what James Boyce is saying can actually be seen in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. In this passage of Scripture, our Lord Jesus Christ compares two men and their own personal standing before God. One is a Pharisee, and the other a tax collector. The tax collector showed great humility before God. He saw himself in truth as a sinner who had nothing to offer to God as a basis for God's acceptance. He simply cried out to God for saving mercy. And Jesus tells us in Luke 18 and verse 14, this man, that is the tax collector, this man went down to his house justified. That is to say, this man was right with God. But the Pharisee was a different case altogether. He stood before God also, but his standing was not in great humility. His standing was in great, unabashed, unashamed pride. He was proud of his religious position. And thus, in his own words, he bragged and boasted to God of how he was so glad that he was not like that awful tax collector who was not far from him there in the temple, that he was not like a thief, that he was not like an adulterer or other scoundrels of society. He was so proud of his religious position. And not only that, but he even bragged and boasted of his religious accomplishments, such as tithing and all the prayers that he prayed and how often he attended faithfully his temple worship and temple service. In fact, so great was the pride of this Pharisee that he actually demanded God to endorse his self-inflated judgment. Now get this. In the mind of this Pharisee, in his own demented, warped, perverted thinking, he needed nothing from God, but God sure needed him. And yet Jesus tells us that the Pharisee was not justified before God. His pride was the damnation of his own soul. He did not look to God for grace and mercy to be saved because he believed that his own self-righteousness was good enough for God's approval. He was terribly self-deceived. He had a completely warped vision and understanding of himself. His pride betrayed the fact that he did not even know either himself or the God he prayed to. C.S. Lewis gave some wonderful insight on this point in his book, Mere Christianity. Listen to what Lewis said about this. How is it that people who are quite obviously eaten up with pride can say that they believe in God and appear to themselves very religious? I am afraid it means they are worshiping an imaginary God. They theoretically admit themselves to be nothing in the presence of this phantom God, but are really all the time imagining how he approves of them and thinks them far better than ordinary people. Whenever we find that our religious life is making us feel that we are good, above all, that we are better than someone else, I think we may be sure that we are being acted on not by God, but by the devil. The real test of being in the presence of God is that you either forget about yourself or see yourself as a small, dirty object. It is better, says Lewis, it is better to forget about yourself altogether. Now, saying all of this brings us back to our text and the question of Romans 3:27. Look at it again. Then what becomes of our boasting? You see, beloved, if there is even a hint of pride in our hearts when we think about salvation, then we do not understand what it really means to be saved. We are, to some degree, whether great or small, still looking at ourselves rather than forgetting about ourselves, the way C.S. Lewis put it. No, if we have a right understanding of the gospel, then there will never be any room or platform or stage for our boasting. To embrace the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ as it is actually taught in Scripture shuts out every vestige of pride we could ever muster. This is exactly how Paul answers the question of Romans 3:27. Then what becomes of our boasting? Now look at the answer. Look at the answer of the Word of God to this great question. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. It is excluded. Now, I want you to underscore that verb, excluded. Force of this verb should not be overlooked. This word, excluded, comes from a Greek word, a compound word, as a matter of fact, that means literally to shut out from. To shut out from. Used here as an aorist passive indicative, we're being told that the gospel completely and forever shuts out the self-exalting boasting of man. This is the first great conclusion of the gospel. The gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ shuts out completely the pride of man. Man has no ground on which he can boast to God for contributing to the work of his justification. No ground whatsoever. All such boasting is excluded. All such boasting is excluded. Now, in the rest of verse 27 and in verse 28, Paul goes on here to get more specific by qualifying exactly what principle of the gospel shuts out completely all of our boasting. Look with me again at verse 27 here in Romans 3. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No. But by the law of faith. Now, I noted 3 weeks ago, we must be very careful to observe the context in which the word law is used in Romans. This word is used in different ways to mean, for instance, a system, a principle, a method, an order, or a rule. Here in verse 27, it carries the idea of a principle that is a fundamental truth. And the fundamental truth of the gospel, which excludes boasting, is the fact, according to verse 28, that we are justified by faith apart from works of the law. This statement in verse 28 simply recapitulates the heart of the gospel as expounded in verses 24 and 25. What is important for us to see in this statement is the deliberate contrast being made between being justified by faith as opposed to being justified by works of the law. Let's just take a few moments here and consider each of these opposing views. One which is at the very heart of the gospel, while the other denies the gospel altogether. First of all, let's consider what is at the very heart of the gospel. The fundamental truth, the great principle that is at the very heart of the gospel that excludes all boasting is this: justified by faith. We are justified by faith. We have seen for the last 3 weeks the role of faith in God's act of justifying us is not a work of our natural ability, but rather it is a channel or a means of divine grace through which we receive Jesus Christ and His saving merits for our justification. To say it to you more simply, we are not justified because of faith, but by faith. Let me say that once more. I have made that statement before. I'm repeating myself here again. We need to hear this. We need to hear it over and over and over again. We are not justified because of faith. We are justified by faith. The reason or basis we are justified is Jesus Christ and His finished work. It is not faith. Faith is not the reason or basis for our justification. It is just the instrument, the channel through which we receive the justifying grace of God. This is why, for example, John Murray, in his wonderful exposition and commentary on the book of Romans, once described the role of faith in justification as what he called self-renouncing. Self-renouncing. He said, faith looks to what God does. Faith looks to what God does. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, of course, went much further. He said, the Scripture says that we are justified by faith or through faith. Faith is nothing but the instrument or the channel by which this righteousness of God in Christ becomes ours. It is not faith that saves us. What saves us is the Lord Jesus Christ and His perfect work. It is the death of Christ upon Calvary's cross that saves us. It is His perfect life that saves us. It is His appearing on our behalf in the presence of God that saves us. It is God putting Christ's righteousness to our account that saves us. This is the righteousness that saves. Faith is but the channel in the instrument by which His righteousness becomes mine. The righteousness is entirely Christ's. My faith is not my righteousness, and I must never define or think of faith as righteousness. Faith is nothing but that which links us to the Lord Jesus Christ and His righteousness. So then, when we read here that we are justified by faith, listen, we must not interpret that as saying that we are justified because of faith. That is not what it says. To make this even more plainer, and to crystallize this principle with even greater understanding and meaning, listen, faith is not even our personal contribution to the work of salvation. Now there are many people in the church today who have this idea, an idea which is, by the way, semi-Pelagian. It's just nothing more than the revival of the teachings of John Cassian. But there are many people in the church today who have this idea that faith is what they add as a contribution for God to save them. Nothing could be further from the truth. Listen, faith in salvation comes from God as a gift to the sinner. It is not my gift to God. Faith is not my gift to God. It is not my contribution. It is not what I add to what God has already done and accomplished to save me. No, faith does not come from within me. Faith in salvation comes from God as a gift to the sinner. And the Word of God is so plain, so clear on this matter that, quite frankly, brothers and sisters, to say that this is not true, to say that faith is what comes from me, faith is my contribution, that is a blatant denial of what is so main and plain in the Word of God concerning faith in the role of salvation. Let me just give you two examples of this. Certainly the most well-known passage that speaks to faith as a gift from God in salvation is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Now listen to this. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Now I know many people in the church that would say amen to that. They would say, yes, I believe that. Yes, that is my confession. And if you were to ask them, well, where then does the faith come from that this verse of Scripture is speaking to? Where does this faith come from? For by grace you have been saved through faith. Where does the faith come from? And I assure you that more people in the church today would say, faith comes from within me. It is my contribution to what God does to save me. But I want you to listen to the rest of this verse, because Ephesians 2 and verse 8 makes it very plain and clear, as I've just said a moment ago. Faith is a gift from God. Listen to this. Let me start at the beginning again. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. And this is not your own doing. What is not my own doing? What is not my own doing? What is not my own doing is everything that Paul the Apostle has just written in the previous statement. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Grace, salvation, faith. Grace, salvation, faith. None of those elements which make up my redemption, make up my salvation, none of those elements in the work of salvation come from me. They are not my own doing. This is not your own doing. All right, then, well, where does it come from? Listen to the rest of the verse. It is the gift of God. It is the gift of God. And to read the next verse, verse 9 of Ephesians 2, it says, not a result of works, so that no one may do what? So that no one may boast. So that no one may boast. What have we been learning from this passage in Romans 3 all the while we've been looking at this and studying this and musing over this morning? We have been understanding from this passage that the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of God's grace in Christ, excludes all boasting. All boasting is excluded. It's gone. It's shut out completely. And right here in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, we have that same affirmation. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It doesn't come from you. It is not a product of what you have done, my friend. No, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. There is not going to be a single saved, redeemed sinner before the throne of God with the rest of God's redeemed on the great last day, as Revelation 7 and verse 9 tells us, that is going to be around the throne of God and holding the trophy and saying, had it not been for my great faith, I would not be here today. No, there is no such person that will even exist before the throne of God among the redeemed of God that would dare utter such blasphemous, boastful, sinful words. Dead Revelation 7 and verse 9 tells us there's going to be a number of people there that we can't even number. No man can even count that high. From every tribe and tongue and people and nation, all the redeemed of God at the great last day, around the throne of God. And what will they be saying? Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Why will they be saying that? Because boasting has been excluded. There is no more boasting. Gospel has excluded it all. We are saved by grace through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. faith is a gift from God, my friend. It's a gift from God. It's His gift to the sinner He chooses to save, to the sinner He chooses to justify by the blood of His Son. Philippians 1:29 also tells us that to believe on Christ is something that is granted to us by God as a gift. It's just the same affirmation, worded a little bit differently, but the same truth. And this is why also Hebrews 12 in verse 2 describes Jesus as the founder and perfecter of our faith. Listen to that. He's the founder. He's the archegos. He's the author. He's the pioneer of our faith. Where does faith come from? It comes from God. It's His gift. The gift of His sovereign grace to the sinner. Sinner He chooses to save, to redeem, to justify, to reconcile to Himself through the blood of His Son. Now what's the main point of all this I'm trying to say? Listen, it's simply this. The main point of all this is simply to establish the fact, beloved, that in our justification by God, we have absolutely nothing we can point to as what we have done to make it happen. We have absolutely nothing we can point to as what we have done. What we have done to make it happen. The only reason that I'm right with God, the only reason that I am justified by God, because of what He has done, what He has done for me, what He has done to me through His Son, Jesus Christ, and the faith that receives it all is a gift from God to me. And so when I read here in Romans 3:28 that I am justified by faith, apart from works of the law, I must not see that statement. I must not read into that statement that I'm justified because of faith. Because there is no such reading there. It is by faith. It is by faith. Faith as merely the instrument, as merely the channel, as merely the means through which we receive the justifying grace of God in our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the great fundamental truth that is at the very heart of the gospel. But there is another teaching that absolutely opposes that fundamental truth. And it is a teaching which says we're justified by works of the law. Not by faith, but by works of the law. Now, what does this mean? What does it mean to be justified by works of the law? It says that the sole basis for our justification before God is wrapped up in what we have done. It is our self-effort or our attempted obedience to some kind of law, whether God's law or man's law. This is works of the law. This is works of the law. To quote again from John Murray from his exposition on Romans, Murray said, justification by works always finds its ground in that which the person is and does. It is always oriented to that consideration of virtue attaching to the person justified. Works are self-congratulatory. Works have respect to what we are. Now listen, beloved. Listen closely. If our understanding of the gospel looks at anything we have done as a basis for our justification, no matter how small it may be, no matter how small it may be, God may do 99%, and I just have that little 1% that I add to what God does. Listen, it doesn't matter how small it may be. If our understanding of the gospel looks at anything we have done as a basis for our justification, then we have renounced the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ. Justification by works is never looking solely to Christ for salvation, but always to self. It's always to self. The church today is filled with people who are banking on justification by works of the law. The churches are just full of these kinds of people who are so sincere, but sincerely wrong in their hopes of being justified before God on the basis of what they have done. And let me tell you, it's very subtle. This way of thinking is so incredibly subtle. If you were to ask these persons, why are you saved? Why are you saved? On what basis, on what confidence do you have that you're right with God? If we were to ask them such a question, their answer would be based by and large on what they have done. And they would frame their answer in words like these. I made a decision. I prayed a prayer. I walked an aisle. I joined a church. I was baptized. Does this all sound familiar? Does this all sound familiar? This is the most common response to the general question, why are you saved? But what this response betrays is simply this, and tragically this. There is no true understanding in any of these affirmations of the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ. They do not understand what it means to be justified by faith alone. They do not get the gospel. But of course, the most crucial question for us this morning, do we understand what it means to be justified by faith alone? Let me just make this very personal, because, you know, we can look outside of ourselves and look into other churches and we can say, yes, that's right, Pastor. Oh, I'm telling you, there are a lot of people out there that just don't get the gospel. They don't have it right. They just simply don't have it right. The question, though, for us today is this. Do we have it right? Do we get the gospel? And we say that our own understanding of the gospel excludes all boasting in what we can do to save ourselves. Can we honestly say that this is our personal conviction? All my hope and confidence and trust to be right with God is resting in Jesus Christ alone and His finished work. Can we say that this is our confession? Or can we sing with the hymnist, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. My works, my efforts, my righteousness, my obedience, and all my religious feelings are nothing, nothing but sinking sand. It's all sinking sand. The only acceptable ground we have to stand upon for the favor and forgiveness of God, the only acceptable ground we have to stand is Jesus Christ alone. His blood and righteousness. This is all we have. This is all we have. Because it is all we need to be justified by God. And let me also quickly add, it is all that God Himself has provided. It is all that God has provided that we should be made right with Him. Therefore, by faith alone we look to Jesus Christ as our one and only hope and assurance for justification before God. And on the basis of this gospel truth, I say to all of you here today, indeed I plead with you, look nowhere else but to Jesus Christ for your salvation. Cast yourself upon Him. Trust in Him only. For as the Scripture says, He will not put you to shame when you stand before God on the great day of judgment. For He is all you need to be accepted by God and escape the wrath of God you deserve for your sin. Jesus Christ, Jesus only is your justification. Amen. Amen.